been open this morning with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father God, we give you thanks for your mercies, which are new this morning and every morning. We are grateful to be here today, Lord, in your presence with your people. And we ask that you would open your word to our minds and our hearts this morning, both in Sunday school and in the preaching hour. Pray that we will be receptive, attentive and receptive, and we'll put these lessons into practice. Give us your Holy Spirit this morning, we pray, to enlighten us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning and welcome to 1 Kings chapter 20, where dim-witted kings and bloody battles abound. I'll be your tour guide for the next hour, and together we'll be covering the terrain of all 43 verses here in chapter 20. Wedged in between extended narrative focused on God's prophet Elijah in chapters 17 through 19, and a sad story about a man named Naboth in chapter 21, we find chapter 20, an account of two gruesome battles between two ungodly kings and the gracious hand of God, which gives us much at which to marvel. If you've attended class with me as a teacher before, then you know that I like to point our attention to the fact that we are studying what genre of literature? Historical narrative. And that means that we're reading a true story. A story nonetheless. And as any story has four basic ingredients. Can anyone name an ingredient of a story? We've talked a little bit about this before. Plot. Antagonist. So let's simplify that and say characters. Because there's antagonist, protagonist, and major, minor characters. Good. Yes. Setting. That's three. There's one more. I'll give it to you. Theme. Theme. So the character, there's always at least one. The setting is where the character's actions take place. A plot, of course, is the rise and the fall of the action. And that includes conflict. It includes a climax, some kind of resolution at the end of it. And then there's a theme. And the theme is that thing which ties all of the people and places and events together to communicate at least one cohesive idea. As people who hear stories being told all the time, we often don't think in those specific terms. Instead, we often want to know the one essential element that may make that story worthwhile to us. What is the story's purpose? Isn't that often what we want to know? What's the point of the story? When we come to a story like this here in 1 Kings 20, we may ask, what's the point? In other words, what key facts does the author desire to communicate to us, his audience? And so the answer to this question is what we want to seek to discern this morning. In what limited time we have to study this chapter together, what's the main point? And for the sake of time, and really just to make it easier on all of us, I'm going to cheat and I'm going to give you what could be the final application right here at the beginning of this morning's lesson. So are you ready for it? Here's the number one point that I want each of us to take away from this chapter today. God is gracious to undeserving sinners. Did you catch that? Really, really lengthy, but there's a lot there. There's a lot there. So let's say it together, all right? God is gracious to undeserving sinners. Now that we have the point of the story in the forefront of our brains at the very beginning of the lesson, let's go ahead and cover a few of the key elements of this story, Cliff Notes style. So we have the main characters, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, Ahab, king of Israel, God, creator of the universe. All right? Those are the main characters. I know, we haven't even dug into the text yet. We will. I'm giving you Cliff Notes. Minor characters include 32 kings that align with Ben-Hadad, include some prophets, some soldiers and servants, another prophet or two here and there. But let's look at these major characters before we even dig into the actual text. There's this guy named Ben-Hadad. This monarch was the son of the Ben-Hadad who, in the reign of Baasha, made a raid on the northern towns of Galilee in 1 Kings 15. And so that makes him Ben-Hadad the second. But the text refers to him as Ben-Hadad. We have Ahab. And we read about Ahab. If you would turn back to 1 Kings 16, let's just refresh our memories. It's exactly who Ben-Hadad is In the words of God Himself, we read in 1 Kings 16, 29 through 34. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which is built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Well, that tells us something about this king Ahab. Need we say much more? And then thirdly, of course, the most important character in this chapter is God Himself, who created and sustains all things that exist by His will for His divine purposes. And we'll discover exactly how that plays out in great detail. One more note before we begin reading through chapter 20. Just as chapters 17, 18, and 19 comprise a section centered on the theme of the power of the one triune God. Remember, we had Mount Carmel, we had miracles happening with Elijah, and all these things taking place. Well, chapters 20, 21, and 22 can be combined into another triad emphasizing the failure of King Ahab as he opposes God. And this is the first chapter of that trilogy, that triad. So let's go ahead and begin by reading verse 1 here. We'll take it a chapter at a time today and kind of read through it that way. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 20, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. So we open here with the scene of a siege. Who can tell me what a siege is? What's a siege? Randy. Yeah. Indirect fighting, a lot of waiting. Anyone in here have experience with a siege? I do. I'm currently in the midst of a siege in my own home right now. Yesterday, while I was at work in Phoenix, I received a phone call from Paige. She was screaming, her words so loud and speaking so fast on the phone, I couldn't understand a thing she was saying. When I was able to make out one word, mouse. So I stopped at the hardware store on my way home, left work a little early because apparently she was paralyzed at home, picked up some supplies, 7 traps of 3 different varieties placed in 4 different locations, and we are waiting for a dead mouse to appear. And we wait. And we wait some more. Last night at 2 a.m., this was after I already put this into writing here, at 2 a.m., Paige wakes me up, I heard a click. I heard the trap go off, so I have to search which of the 7 traps it was. And it was one in the closet, open up the closet door. There was a trap. I look in the trap. There's nothing. Right by my hand, the mouse scurries out. Just missed it. So anyway, there's a siege taking place in my own home right now. And in effect, I've set siege to the mouse's possible homes, again, in 4 different locations, and his travel routes. Depending on how long the first step of the besiegement takes, I'm prepared to tighten the noose, add more pressure, and wait some more. That's how sieges work. Well, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, along with 32 leaders from neighboring tribes and communities, all of their combined armies, complete with both infantry and cavalry, besiege Israel's capital city of Samaria, which also happened to be the home of this King Ahab. Verses 2 through 3, let's continue reading. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine. So Ben-Hadad sends messengers to Israel's king. He demands that Ahab surrender his silver and his gold. And as if that weren't enough, he also demands Ahab's best wives and children too. What? How could a king of a foreign nation demand such a thing? Can you imagine that in today's world? Can you imagine Russia's president, Dmitry Medvedev, calling the White House and telling Obama, yeah, give us all your money. Not that we have much, right? And how about Michelle and the girls, too? It doesn't happen. It's unlikely. It sounds silly in today's language. It's silly to think that, A, a foreign ruler would be so brash to ask for something like that, and, B, that the domestic ruler would be willing to comply. I mean, what would possess Ahab, the king of Israel, to actually give in to Ben-Hadad's demands here? Why would he surrender his power and Israel's independence to become subordinate to Syria? What's in it for him? Is it that threatening? We might think, wow, what a crazy idea, Ben-Hadad. You really think that the king of Israel would just so cavalierly give in to your request to surrender the entire nation of Israel to you just because you asked him to? But you know what the really crazy part is? Verse 4, Ahab complies. In verse 4, we read, and the king of Israel answered, as you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. All right, I just got to put this out there on the table here. Ahab is a loser, okay? Ahab is, he's dumb. He's as dumb as they come. And we're going to see that more and more as we get into this. The king of Israel answered, as you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. You're kidding, right, Ahab? You're not really saying, okay, that's cool if you want to make us your subjects. That's not a problem. But he is. And that's exactly what he's saying. Like a tame circus bear in the ring with the ringmaster, Ahab, the king of the mighty nation of Israel, submits to Ben-Hadad and his ridiculous request. We read on in verses 5 through 6. The messengers came again and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and takes it away. So Ben-Hadad ups the ante by requesting, no, demanding that Ahab truly give him all that he owns. In fact, Ben-Hadad will be sending his servants tomorrow around this time to take whatever they want. So Ahab, deal with it. That's the message sent to the king of Israel. And apparently, though, this somewhere in here is where Ahab draws the line. I mean, it wasn't enough, the silver and gold and best wives and children, but the second request is actually sending messengers to get all this stuff tomorrow around this time. Somewhere in there, Ahab, his moral compass is a line to say, ah, nah, I'm going to draw the line right there. And what's he do? We read in verse 7, Ahab calls to the elders to talk about this. He says, it says, then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble, for he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. Well, finally, he seeks some counsel and he goes to the elders. He talks to his royal cabinet, as it were. Verses 8 and 9, and all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord, the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. So thankfully, these elders were wiser than Ahab himself, for they advised him not to consent to Syria's demands. And instead, Ahab replies to Ben-Hadad, declining his offer to conquer and humiliate him. Okay, that makes sense. Verse 10, Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. What's that mean? Well, clearly Ben-Hadad isn't very pleased with Ahab's response. He thought this was going to be an easy win here. We're going to take the silver and the gold, the best wives, children, and we'll do all of that by this time tomorrow. But instead, Ahab replies, thanks to the wisdom of the elders, and Ben-Hadad is not happy with that. In fact, he threatens to reduce Samaria, essentially reduce Samaria to a heap of dust. That's what verse 10 is saying. And we get to verse 11, which reads, "And the king of Israel answered, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." What's that mean? What does this quote from Ahab mean? Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. Don't boast. Right. The job's not even done. The job is not even started yet. You haven't even put on your armor and you're boasting about winning. Sure, that's a good way of looking at it. It's foolish to boast about winning before the fight has even begun. In verse 12, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, take your positions. And they took their positions against the city. So Ben-Hadad receives this proverbial message from Ahab while he's boozing it up with the other kings, the 32 tribal leaders that he's assembled against Israel. And naturally, Ben-Hadad's reaction is to gather the troops and take offensive position against Samaria. Matthew Henry comments on these first 12 verses thus far. He says, Ben-Hadad sent Ahab a very insolent demand. Ahab sent a very disgraceful submission. Sin brings men into sin. Sin brings men into such straits by putting them out of the divine protection. If God does not rule us, our enemy shall. Guilt dispirits men and makes men cowards. Ahab became desperate. Men will part with their most pleasant things, those that they love most, to save their lives, yet they lose their soul rather than part with any pleasure or interest to prevent it. Here's one of the wisest sayings that Ahab ever spake, and it is a good lesson to all. It is folly to boast of any day to come, since we know not what it may bring forth. So there's a little common grace in the wise saying of Ahab here in verse 12. But really, the whole scene up to this point is pathetic, isn't it? Ahab is clearly a worthless king. He's powerless. And even if he had the ability to lead an army against Syria and in defense of Samaria, he's too spineless to consider it on his own. He is, as I said earlier, a loser. Any thoughts or questions on these first 12 verses? All right. So far, we as readers may be finding ourselves longing for a prophet like Elijah. We've had Elijah, who's been God's hero so far in the midst of ugly scenes, kind of like this. Well, there's some good news. Elijah is not the only prophet of God left in Israel. Let's continue reading verse 13. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So right when things were at their bleakest, we read, and behold, a prophet came near to Ahab. And even better, what was the prophet's utterance from the Lord? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. What kindness and grace God bestows to Ahab here. In spite of Ahab's idolatry, we read God's own description of Ahab in chapter 16. In spite of that idolatry and utter rejection of the God of his father David, God was promising to bless Ahab with victory over the vast multitudes of the Syrian army. And why was God to do this? Does the text give us a clue? That you should know that I am the Lord. Dale Ralph Davis points out in these verses, Ahab and Israel are to see that Yahweh is there in saving help, unasked, undeserved, and that both king and people should acknowledge and adore. If the Lord has been on sight, dare we yawn and go on as before? That's a good reminder for all of us. If the Lord has been active in our lives, and we've seen his hand of blessing, his hand of providence at work in our lives, which we should all be able to identify, should we yawn and go on as before? No, we should stop, tremble, and adore. So as we see in our text, there's hope for Israel just here in verse 13. But look at where this hope is found. Verses 14 and 15, we continue and read, and Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? He said, you. Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. It's these 232 servants of the district governors. Did you catch that? Not the district governors themselves or their mightiest men, but the servants of the district governors who would fight the battle against Ben-Hadad's trained warriors. And more than 7,000 Israelite combatants, it is Yahweh himself who would lead the charge of that vast, or we should say small comparatively, army and fight for Israel. We continue reading, and they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and his 32 kings who helped him. Verse 17, the servants of the governors of the district went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, men are coming out from Samaria. He said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they have come out for war, take them alive. What? As the 7,000 men of Israel advanced from Samaria towards the Syrian battle lines, King Ben-Hadad and his buddies were, again, getting drunk, so much so that the king couldn't even offer intelligible instructions for combat. Did you catch that? Let's read that again. If they had come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive. Not fight them? Take them alive either way. That's the instruction. Okay. Well, it doesn't take an English lit major to figure out that this doesn't bode well for the Syrians. God is on the side of Israel. Verse 19 through 21. So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. As you can guess, the Israelites attacked, and they struck down the Syrians until they fled. And when the Syrians fled, the Israelites pursued them and struck them some more. But Ben-Hadad, we read that he escaped via horse with horsemen, and he lived to fight another day, as we'll see in a few more verses. You know, I think there's a soteriological illustration here. I think that we can see similarities between Ahab and ourselves before our conversions. Let's look at this together. Like Ahab, we once were spiritually dumb, out of touch, surrendered to the enemy, willing to be in his service. And like Ahab, we were lost on our own, completely, completely helpless. But out of the blue, when we least deserved it, least expected it, but most needed it, God's grace was effectual in our lives. It was effectually gifted to us. And like the word of the Lord came to Ahab, promising Israel military victory, the word of God came to our ears and hearts through the Holy Spirit's power and secured for us eternal victory. Ahab asked the prophet, by whom shall this victory come? And the Christian too may ask, by whom is our victory secured? Well, by Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the humblest of servants to ever walk the earth. By Jesus Christ, the servant, is our victory won. And the victory that Christ won at the cross is a once and for all eternal triumph. Christ has conquered death. There will be no rematch for sin or Satan. It is finished. And we as recipients of the pardoning blood of Jesus that cleansed us from all our unrighteousness and presents us as pure and holy in the sight of a God who justifies, we have much to rejoice over, don't we? We can look at this passage again and again. We can dig into it and sift through its details, and continually we should find ourselves asking, why did God grant Ahab the gift of victory over Syria? Ahab, the loser. The same is true in our own losers. Why has God granted us the gift of victory in Jesus? There's no logical answer but that He alone is rich in mercy, and it glorifies Him. God glorifies Himself in justifying and sanctifying and ultimately glorifying those whom He predestined to love. And that's it. It's all because of grace. So let's say it again together. God is gracious to undeserving sinners. Praise the Lord. Stop preaching, get back to teaching and continue. Verse 22. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, come, strengthen yourself. And consider well what you have to do. for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you. Well, after the victory against Syria, the prophet of God returns to the scene and he speaks a word of warning to Ahab. We've already had the prophet on the scene once, appearing with a word of promise. Now we have a word of warning to Ahab of a future conflict. Ahab never sought the Lord's help, and yet we see God granting it as a gift. My friends, God is gracious to undeserving sinners. Verses 23 and following, and the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings each from his post and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened, Ben-Hadad listened to their voice and did so. By this time, Ben-Hadad and his Syrian servants were sobering up enough to regroup, rethink another plan to war with Israel. Here in these verses, we see the way the Syrians mixed theology, albeit bad theology, with military strategy. On the one hand, Ben-Hadad's advisors convinced him to make changes in the army's leadership in the ranks and reinforce the size of their fighting force. On the other hand, these advisors were arguing that Israel's gods were only gods of the hills and therefore stronger than the Syrians in the first fight. But if they fight these gods of the hills in the plains at Aphek, then the Syrians would overpower the Israelites. Whatever that means. Are you following that? I mean, we can kind of, I guess if we put ourselves in their weird minds, we can kind of see where they're coming from. But their presuppositions are all wrong, right? Little did the Syrians know that the God who fought for Israel was God not only of the hills, but of the plains and valleys and the God of the entire world. So they stood no chance against his power. Any thoughts or questions up to this point? We're getting ready for round two. Alex. They did. Care to explain any more? Sure. Sure, they were kind of reacting. Their theology was almost reactive. Well, I mean, why didn't they know that God of the hills before they went to fight? Oh, don't even. I don't know. Any other thoughts or questions as we move on to verse 26 and following? Okay. Yeah, Phil. True. Yep. Good points. Yes.
Israel was God's chosen. So he was, Israel was to be set apart. And he was the one of God in the world. And God uses corrupt men.
Sure.
For his honor and glory. And it wasn't Ahab.
Amen. Again. Sure. I agree. Amen. Again, this story, one of the three main characters, the main character in this story is God himself. All right, Josh. Yeah. Again, to our finite minds, there's big question marks there, like, we don't get it, but Romans 9 explains, God desired, he'll show mercy on whom he'll show mercy. Good points. Well, let's continue with verse 26 and following. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like the people of, like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. Ben-Hadad versus Syria. Excuse me. Ben-Hadad and Syria versus Ahab and Israel, round two. Israel here is being compared to what? Two little flocks of goats. Goats. Yes, goats. Goats. And compared to, in contrast to, the multitude of the Syrian warriors, right? The author points this out for a reason. He wants to stress the seeming disadvantage of Israel, that Israel is faced with in the fight, compared to the might of God, which would fight for Israel in the subsequent verses. And we continue to read here, verse 28. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all the great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. A third time in this chapter, a man of God, or a prophet, comes to Ahab with a word from the Lord. The first time it was a word of promise, a word of hope. The second time it was a word of warning. And this time again, it's a promise of hope. Again, the Lord says that he will give the Syrian multitude into the hands of the goat-like Israelites. So that, why? So that they may know that he is God. Does Ahab really ever figure out in a saving way that he is God? Oh, remember, he's dense. All right. Verse 29, and they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 who were left. So, of course, the prophet's words, God's words, are fulfilled in verses 29 and 30. And on the seventh day of encampment, Israel attacks Syria and slaughters 100,000 soldiers. The rest of them, 27,000 more at least, they fled into Aphek, the city. And it just seems, we're not given a lot of detail, but it seems that God took care of them by dropping a wall to kill 27,000 more. Something along those lines. But there's someone missing in all this. We're not told what happens to the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad, Syria's tough guy leader, where is he? Well, he fled again. And we continue reading. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servant said to him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, does he still live? He is my brother. Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities that my father took from your father I will restore. And you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. I hope you're shaking your head, because it's just... Well, the tables have turned. And we have the proud Ben-Hadad, who at the beginning of this chapter was seeking to lord over Ahab and Israel. He's now begging for mercy from Ahab. It reminds me just a little bit of those pictures that came out 5 or 6 years ago, or however long it was now, of when they finally found Saddam Hussein in a little hole, you know, and he looks like a homeless bum. He's just a mess. And just the height from which rulers can fall and the way God humbles the proud. And we see that here with Ben-Hadad. Here this man is, you know, twice threatening Ahab and Israel. He besieges the city of Samaria, the capital, and here he is putting sackcloth on and ropes around his and his servants' heads, which is a symbol of, hey, we'll be your servants. You know, like the captives were led away in ropes tied together. And so that was a symbol of that we will, you know, serve you. And he comes to Ahab begging for mercy. And if you're in Ahab's shoes, what do you do? I mean, This is Ben-Hadad himself coming to you, saying, "All right, I'm turning myself in. Let's figure out something here." Ben-Hadad must have known that Ahab was a dummy, because at this point, given what we know of Ahab the coward, he again complies with Ben-Hadad's request for clemency. It's beyond us why he would do that, but he does. And we'll see how that finally, in this last section, is going to come back and bite him in the back. Ben-Hadad comes out of hiding. Ahab welcomes him as an ally. In verse 32, he says, "Oh yeah, he's my brother." As if nothing happened, as if there weren't two wars they just fought against each other. "Yeah, my brother, Ben-Hadad." He and Ahab have a chat about political and economic matters. Ben-Hadad says, "Hey, let's restore some of the economic relationship that we've had before, your dad and you, and we can make this work." And Ahab lets Ben-Hadad return home on those terms. So simply put, he spared the life of the enemy. And we'll see that he did so wrongfully. Without knowing any better, one might conclude that this is the story's conclusion, but we see here in a few more verses that there's more to the story before we get to the rest of the story. Any thoughts or comments on this last battle and their relationship here? Yeah. Absolutely. Which he had already done in his own country. And so it just makes sense that he would do that. No, he's not. Yeah, you're right. Right. Yeah, he's like a scared, submissive little puppy or something. Sure. Yeah, it seems like that's what we see here. Yeah, good, Phil. That's exactly what's happening. He's just letting other people push him around. So we see, as we continue in verses 35 and following, who appears again in verse 35, almost out of the blue, a prophet of God. "And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, 'Strike me, please.' But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, 'Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down.' And as soon as he had departed from him," guess what? "A lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, 'Strike me, please.' And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, 'Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, "Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hands a man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed, and Solon came to Samaria. Here we have this short section about a prophet who uses an elaborate setup to trap Ahab in his own mess and point the blame to the king. While the episode seems a little weird to us, that a man of God would ask a fellow prophet to hit him and then curse the man who doesn't hit him, who then subsequently gets eaten by a lion. The point is this: God's word is serious business. Now, are you following this here in verse 35? And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow at the command of the Lord. Okay, so his fellow wasn't just a stranger. And we need to make that distinction, that this just wasn't a casual passerby. This was a fellow prophet who was to discern and recognize the voice of the Lord, and of all people knew when the Lord speaks and says do something, even through a prophet, you do it. Does that make sense? So that's why this curse was given. And it's similar to curses that we've seen elsewhere where similar things have happened. The point is this, though. God's word, when he speaks, it's serious. Then the next man the prophet asks to strike him, he does it and seems to give him a nice shiner on his eye, because he then has to cover his eyes with bandages. Verse 39 and following reveal the prophet's plan. Here, up to this point, it's kind of in veil. There's this shadow. What is this prophet doing? Why would he ask another prophet to hit him, curse him, kill him with a lion, and then another prophet who does hit him and then cover up with a bandage? All of that just to set up this ruse against King Ahab? Well, sure. Absolutely. Strange to us, but God's ways are perfect. And the prophet plays the part of a soldier just returned from battle. He tells King Ahab this fictional story of a parable of sorts, reminiscent of the one that Nathan shared with David. A story that he was commissioned by another soldier to guard a Syrian captive. I mean, they just got done fighting, so this is really believable to Ahab, right? He was put in charge of guarding a Syrian captive, or pay for it with either a talent of silver or up to his life, his own life, for losing this person. So the prophet, still in character, confesses that he became busy. He was distracted and the prisoner escaped his care. I like how it's worded here, how God's author decides to word it. Verse 40, and your servant was busy here and there and he was gone. I was doing something and he was gone. And that's the point, right? And that's the point he needed to get across to Ahab, that I got distracted and he was gone. Doesn't go into any detail what happened. And Ahab doesn't ask any detail. Well, what happened? Where is he? Did you get him back? Let's try to... No, there's nothing like that. And the prisoner escaped his care. And without thinking twice, what does Ahab do? He pronounces the judgment as just. He says, okay, well then you already know. Your judgment is what it is. Well, immediately after, those words fall off of Ahab's lips. Verse 41 shows that the prophet reveals his true identity and condemns Ahab in this same judgment. In verse 42, look again at 42. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man who I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life. That's the voice of God speaking through this prophet, showing Ahab how he had done the same exact thing by allowing Ben-Hadad to live. I mean, he didn't even just allow him to live. He creates this economic partnership with Ahab. It's far worse than that. But just allowing him to live by itself was bad enough. And what was Ahab's response? Well, the chapter ends with his response. Ahab retreats to his home in Samaria, vexed and sullen. Does it say sorrowful and repentant? No, it doesn't. Vexed and sullen. He probably goes home, pouts, has a pity party. That's it. That's all we're given of that story. The ESV Study Bible Notes, I like what it says here, just kind of summarizes all of this. In a scene reminiscent of 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 4, the prophet tricks the king into pronouncing judgment on himself, albeit with a disguise whose purpose is obscure. Did Ahab know this man, or did prophets have distinctive facial garb? We don't know. But he tells a story that implies that because he failed in his guard duties, he's liable to pay a fine of a talent of silver, an impossible amount for an ordinary soldier to raise, or suffer death. Ahab agrees on the justice of the death sentence and then provides the prophet with the opportunity to declare Ahab's life forfeit because Ahab has released an enemy king whom God had devoted to destruction. It's an interesting phrase. God had devoted someone to destruction. But God is just. God is holy. And there's foreshadowing here too, because Ahab's death is in fact prefigured. It's foreshadowed in the very manner in which God's word about it comes to him. A prophet has disguised himself as a soldier fresh from fighting the Syrians in order to catch the king in this trap. And in 1 Kings 22, we'll skip ahead a couple chapters, Ahab will disguise himself as a soldier when going out to fight the Syrians in order to trap a prophet and his God, and his strategy will fail spectacularly as this prophet has succeeded. And if you want, I think there was a handout given with the map of the different battles. We didn't go into it, but I think these are nice to have. These are available on esvstudybible.org, I think. But it shows the three battles total that Ahab fought against Syria. This isn't the end of Ahab's dealings with Syria. But back to Ahab one more time. I want to make sure we all agree on this before we leave chapter 20. This guy, Ahab, is one giant loser with a capital L. Okay? Can we all agree on that? We're all on the same page. I know I went into this saying that before we had all read it together, so Then Ahab comes. We'll see again the stupidity and the sinfulness of Ahab in the next two chapters also. I think Joe's teaching next week on the story of Naboth and the vineyard and just the it's just ridiculous what takes place there, and I won't spoil it. But just the example of his hardness of heart and denseness of head in chapter 20 alone is enough to convince us what kind of man and what kind of king Ahab was over Israel. Again, Dale Ralph Davis eloquently observes, because of Ahab's spineless moderation, both Ahab and Israel stand under doom. Chapter 20. Because of his heartless oppression, his household, oh, that scares me as much as it scares you. His household will be exterminated. Chapter 21. Headed. There it is. All right. His spineless moderation, heartless oppression, thick-headed obtuseness, all of that ends up costing him his life. Any thoughts on Ahab? Yes. Right. Yep. Right. No true repentance. Yes, right. Yep. Right. Right. Again, I think that's why the theme of this, in my opinion, is God is gracious to undeserving sinners. And that lumps us into that. Yeah. Josh. Mm-hmm. Hmm. Right, right. Amen. He's not the only prophet. Yes. Hmm. it leads to a right, yeah, yeah, and then repenting of that repentance and of that, and then of that repentance. Yeah, it should lead us to that response. Well, we got a little more to cover, and then we'll wrap up. These details concerning a bad king like Ahab should really make us long to read the chapters of Scripture which speak of the good King Jesus. How we should long for Christ's final appearance in this world at the end of days as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the perfect and righteous one. I want to ask some concluding questions that I think are always important for us to close with. You probably know them by now. What does this passage tell us about God? Hold on, let's say it together. God is gracious to undeserving sinners. What else does this passage tell us about God? I know that pretty much sums it up, but anything else? So, He's sovereign. So, He's just. Right. Yeah. Alex? Yeah, He reveals Himself. Joe? Right. The destruction. Yeah. Yeah. That's true. We can't avoid that, like most of evangelicalism tries to steer clear of today. That's the truth. Dale Ralph Davis says it like this. I think this is the last quote from him, but he says, 1 Kings 20 teaches me that I must get clear about God, about His grace. It surprises me, for I don't understand it, held out as it is even to the likes of Ahab. About His power, it rebukes me, because Syrian-like, I try to limit it. About His judgment, it should sober me, even though, like Ahab in my own culture, I try to dismiss it. I think that's important. It tells us something about God's grace, His power, His judgment, His justice, His wrath. Joe? Yep. Amen. What does this passage tell us about man? He's stupid. Okay, I knew that was coming. What else? Yes. Doesn't seek after God. On his own, he's running the opposite direction. Right. Yeah. Sometimes, too, I think that even as Christians, sometimes we adopt Syrian theology, let's call it that. And we fail to give God credit for being the God of the hills and God over the plains. And this notion simply states that there's some area of life beyond the reach of God's power. And though we would never say it like that, we live it sometimes, don't we? We live it in our unbelief. Unintentionally, when we lose sight of God's sovereign power and His ability to do all that He pleases in heaven on earth, whether it's discontinuing praying for the salvation of a friend or a building project here at church that generously, we can find ourselves so wrapped up in Syrian theology sometimes, pragmatism, reactionary theology. And when we do realize that we're in the middle of this stinking thinking and lack of faith, we must repent of it and then rely and trust fully on God for everything, because He does give us everything that we need. And then finally, how does this passage point us to Christ? We've kind of touched on it throughout, but how does this passage point us to Christ? Does it point us to Christ? Yeah. Mm. Right. Yeah. Unexpected, undeserved, unasked. Right. Sure. Yeah. Christ alone. Christ alone. My hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. With heights of love, with depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. As he stands in victory, Since curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And this passage does point us to Christ, who is that victor of our salvation. We're moving into the Easter season, and we'll be celebrating Good Friday and the death of Christ here in a few weeks. And I think this is good reminder of that Christ is seen all throughout God's inspired word. And we look at these Old Testament narratives with New Testament eyes, and we see the love of God through His Son displayed even to the nation of Israel in winning the victory, undeserved, unasked, unexpected. Because why? Because God is gracious to undeserving sinners. Well, let's go ahead and end our time together this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you much thanks. We come before you with humility this morning, Lord. Our hearts are heavy as we think on our sin, and yet our hearts are lifted and full of joy when we think on Christ, our Savior and Redeemer and our friend who died in our place. Lord, may we not be like Ahab, who had contact with the Word of God and yet was hard-hearted and dense in his thinking and was completely against you, Lord. May we have soft hearts and open ears and be willing to repent when confronted with our sin. Lord, we pray that you would work a sanctifying power in each of us until that day when we move into glory. Lord, may we draw closer to Jesus with every passing day. We thank you for him. In his name we pray.